Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast, part of that whole family of podcasts over there at 1517.org. Did you guys know that there's another podcast that we do about the Bible? It's called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. It's 10 more minutes because, you know, the Old Testament's a little bit longer, so we got to give it a little more time. But maybe you wonder what the Old Testament's about. Maybe you find it confusing. Maybe you've been listening to Andy Stanley be insane and say we should get rid of it. Well, well, we disagree. So we're here to help you out. Maybe you're on the fence. Should you listen to old Andy Stanley or should you give it one last go? Well, you know what? We think the Old Testament's all about Jesus. So go over there and check out that podcast and you might be convinced that you should hang on to it. Also, guys, here we still stand. It's 60% sold out for 2019. I mean, it's not until next October. It's 60% sold out. People are gobbling up those early bird specials. Just gobble them up. Like the early bird gets the conference ticket. That's what they say. So you can go over to Here We Still Stand and make sure you get yours. You can take care of the airfare later. You can take care of the hotel room later. But you can't take care of that hotel or that conference ticket later because it won't be there later. 60% sold out. Go get it. $149. You're going to eat more food than that on Friday night all by itself. This is the thing about the conference ticket. Once you get there, your food's all taken care of. You literally are going to spend no money if you don't want to. But you're probably going to want to buy a bunch of books and stuff, but you don't have to. You could. It's just that, man. Your food is already there. It's included in the ticket.
You can spend all the money that you would have spent on food on all the books.
Absolutely, you can. Speaking of books, me and Eric wrote one just for you. It's called Scandalous Stories. It's a sort of commentary on parables. If you want to check that out, and I feel weird bringing it up because it's done really well, and that's humbling, and I think a lot of you have bought it, and so thank you for that. But if you haven't and you want to check it out, it's under $10 over on Amazon, and you can get your hands on it. If you have bought it, would you do us a favor? This would really help us out. Would you rate and review it over on Amazon? That would be awesome if you would do that for us. It really helps us out. And while you're in the mindset of rating and reviewing things, go over to iTunes and rate and review this show. That actually, it might sound weird, but that actually is a huge deal. The way that Apple does its algorithms and the way that they do show visibility is really, really influenced by ratings and reviews, particularly reviews too. So if you like this show and you haven't ever done that, do us a favor. It's a great way to support us. It costs nothing, and you can go over and rate and review the show, and we would appreciate it. All right, Eric, what's going on in the book of Acts?
Dan, there's a lot going on in the book of Acts. We're really coming close to the end of the book of Acts, and it's all focused around the Apostle Paul. There really is, at this point in the story, it seems as if there's no other apostles doing anything because Luke's focus is specifically on Paul. Part of the reason, of course, is because he's with Paul. He's reporting exactly what he's experiencing. And where we're at with Paul is he has been imprisoned, house arrest, not a terrible dungeon, but still not allowed to leave. I mean, he's allowed to have visitors, etc. And it's been dragging on and dragging on. He's getting tired of it dragging on. And so he's finally in last week's podcast or last week's passage, he's finally appealed to Caesar, which a Roman citizen had the right to do, essentially like us appealing to the Supreme Court or something like that. And he is going to be granted that. And so that is where we pick up, and that is going to be the ticket that God uses to get him to Rome. It's going to be him on trial in Rome. And so we pick it up at verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So just to be clear right now, Paul is not in Rome. He is in Caesarea. He is not in Rome yet. And as they, verse 14, stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix." So Felix was the previous ruler over that area. Festus had taken over for him. "And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone, before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he, being Paul, wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So before we move on, I just want to point out something that's been pointed out a couple of times in this. The Jewish leaders are, they really do believe that if they bring Paul before a Roman leader with their problems with Paul, namely doctrinal problems, that somehow or another the Roman leaders are going to care. And the fact is, we can see in Festus's description of this that he's like, why are you bringing this to me? This is a religious dispute. Like, this isn't something the Roman government has anything to do with. I don't decide this. So then the question comes like, well, why is he even dealing with it at all? And this is where the political side of it comes in, because he knows he still has to rule over these people. And the Sanhedrin, who are bringing these charges against Paul, are the ones who have a lot of power in areas that he rules. That's what it comes down to.
This is about trying to keep the peace.
Mm-hmm.
Because actually, the way that the Roman Empire was set up, I mean, they're famous for crucifixion and this sort of stuff, but that's all done in order to sort of keep rebellion low. Because what they actually wanted to do is, they didn't care if you were Jewish. If you want to go to the temple and do your thing, the Romans don't care. What they don't want is insurrection. What they don't want is uprising and rebellion. They actually really want to rule. They want power, but they also want peace. They recognize that constant conflict within the areas that you've already conquered is not ideal. And so they give people this sort of religious freedom, and they give them a lot of freedoms, just not absolute freedom. They still have to pay taxes to Caesar and this sort of thing. And if you get rebellious and you start talking a mess against Caesar, well, they'll crucify you in public. So there's a big, huge deterrent being rebellious or being an insurrectionist. But, you know, if you're a leader of an area, then if you're in charge of an area, the people above you viewed it as an indictment on your leadership skills if you couldn't keep the peace. If you just have like riots in the streets and stuff going on, they're like, what are you doing over there, dude? Get this under control. Because it's not the kind of environment that they wanted in their areas. So that's what this is about. It's like, they're like, look, we don't care about the religious dispute here because we just don't care about religion in that way. However, we do care that people are rioting in the streets over this guy, and that's a bad look. And so what do you do? And they might have already killed him if he wasn't a Roman citizen. This just puts them in a really bad spot. They might, the Romans are pragmatists. They might have just been like, get rid of him because it's a problem. I mean, but they can't do that.
Everything in the Roman Empire is about keeping the quote-unquote, the pax, keeping the peace, making sure things are not getting too rustled up. And this is a potential powder keg for problems. And so that's why it's being dealt with the sort of delicate way that they are. Yes, Paul's arrested, but he's on house arrest. Yes, they're giving him a trial, but, you know, they're allowing him to. So they're trying to appease both sides here. And so we come to verse 33. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.
Yeah, that's just problematic. He's like, hey, I brought him here. I don't have any charges, really. Because he can't go in there and be like, well, the thing is the Jewish leaders don't think he's Orthodox. Because King Agrippa is going to be like, yeah, so I don't care.
Yeah, that's right. So Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, that is true. Agrippa is from the Herodian line. His family has been involved in overseeing Judah, Jerusalem, the Jewish center of the world for quite some time. So he is indeed very familiar with the doctrinal disputes. So Paul is, I think, genuine when he says, like, I'm actually glad because you know, I don't have to go into great depth here to explain what the issue is. So he begins, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So again, Paul is going back to this strategy. Initially, he's not mentioning anything. He's not making this case about his specific faith in Jesus yet. He's going to. But he's really trying to show that what they're so upset about is his belief in the resurrection.
Yeah, yeah.
And by the way, this is a good question. Just if you were to isolate this question all by itself, it's a good question to ask people. Why do you think it's incredible that God would raise the dead? It's interesting if you do ask people that question, which I have, to see the response to it. And you will see Agrippa's response in a little bit. But this is the issue that Paul is going to hinge his case on.
Well, the argument he's making is, you know, hey, I don't know, maybe the Romans don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees do. So why are you so freaked out about it?
That's right. And he's actually even allying to some extent, allying himself with the Pharisees, you know, bringing back his upbringing, where he's from, what he's done. And we saw earlier that this caused the Pharisees and the Sadducees to argue because, of course, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, we all know this. I mean, if we know anything about Paul's story, we know this, but part of the reason we know as much as we do is because of this passage. Paul goes into greater detail here about the extent of his persecution of Christians. It wasn't merely just the event with Stephen, the first martyr, or the, you know, the people that he was on the way to see in Damascus. This was a thing that he was doing regularly, You know, the way he says that he was doing it with some intensity.
Yeah, and this is also a part of it's called evidential apologetics. Is the argument that it's super strange that this guy who was just vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ and this message and this church would change his mind and then eventually die for the thing he was persecuting. That just doesn't even make sense.
Yeah, and essentially what he's doing here for Agrippa is he's saying, if you ask them, they can vouch for this fact about me, that I was zealous to snuff out this religion. I'm not making this up. You know, this is true. This is who I was. They know that. So then what happens? Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's quite a commissioning. So this is the most thorough that Paul gets in delivering Jesus is commissioning to him.
Yeah.
There's a lot there. There's a lot of good things here. So first, of course, he's supposed to deliver the message to the Gentiles. Okay, fine. But what is he going to do? What does this message do for them? I love the way he puts it in verse 18. The message of the gospel opens people's eyes so that they turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Ding.
That's it.
All the things.
There you are. They turn from darkness to light, forgiveness of sins, and even sanctified by faith, huh? That's interesting.
Yes, indeed. Sometimes, All the things.
It seems to me that sometimes we think we're sanctified by what we do, not what we believe. But it turns out that you're sanctified by who you have faith in.
It doesn't just seem to say that, Dan. In the Greek, it actually says it.
It does say it. It does say it.
So this is it's a great passage about what God does through his word, really. I mean, Paul is just the mouthpiece here. That's really all that Paul's being told. Like, hey, I'm sending you, and you're going to say words, and then this is what these words are going to do. It's going to turn people away from Satan to God, forgive them of their sins, and sanctify them just because they trust me.
Right.
Done and done.
By the way, this you might be saying, hey, you guys just going to skip over this crazy statement, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. it's not exactly an idiom that we use nowadays, but...
I use it all the time, Dan. I don't know what you're talking about, you crazy man.
Yeah. It's something that everyone there understood. Essentially what it is that it's the goad is a... If you had stubborn oxen, you would have the... You'd have a wood plank that went behind them, and there was these sharp things. And sometimes when the oxen were stubborn, they would, as you tried to push them along with it, they would kick against it. And when they kick against it, it would cause these sharp things to kind of like spur them along. So if they kicked against that in stubbornness, they'd get a little poke and get urged on. And what God is saying to him is, this fighting again. This is the illustration he's using about Paul resisting the gospel, fighting against it. Like how long are you gonna kick against this thing, and cause yourself pain? That's what's going on there.
And frankly, you know, that's another good question to ask.
Yeah, this is or another. Sometimes they translate this or another place that says kick against the pricks.
Yes.
Which is the same thing.
That is, by the way, the Johnny Cash version of his song when he mentions this.
Yeah, yeah.
It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
It is, because it hurts. It pricks you.
Yes, it does. I mean, so the point of it, I mean, and this is really anybody who is not a Christian, the question is asked of them by Jesus still today. Why are you kicking against the goats? Why do you refuse? So, I've always, when I think about that statement, I think about especially people that are in situations that clearly have dragged them into dark, dark places where their sin, and they know it. They're not in denial about it. They know it. Could be an addiction, could be something else, but they know it. And yet, and it's causing them pain, and it's causing their family pain, and it's causing their friends pain. But there's something still that they just haven't, to use AA language, they haven't hit bottom yet. And so they keep on kicking against the goads no matter how much it hurts. And so that's the imagery there. So we come to verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. By the way, you want to know what the gospel is? Like, sum it up. That's a pretty good summary. Like, the very basic facts of the gospel. Messiah comes, as the prophets predicted, suffers, rises from the dead, proclaims light to all people.
That's it. That's the whole thing.
It's really the whole thing. I mean, there's not much more to it. I mean, you can talk in detail a little more about his life and what he's accomplished through his living for you. But all of it's really right there, summed up there.
There's this thing where he says, perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. This is something that you hear. I mean, I've heard taken and talking about, you know, so you got to do this, that, or the other thing. What it means to perform deeds in keeping with repentance, or bear, as Jesus says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is, as Luther says, the whole life of the Christian is one of repentance.
Yes.
What you're doing is that you've abandoned your own righteousness. You've embraced the righteousness of Christ, and you continue to confess, continue to repent. As Luther says, the entire life of the Christian is one of repentance. So continue to confess, continue to repent, and to know and to believe that your righteousness is secure with God and Christ, and that this then frees you to love and serve your neighbor. And as you go out and do that imperfectly, you confess and repent some more. And that's what it's about.
Yes, indeed. The whole of the Christian life is repentance. This is a great comfort, by the way. So here's the thing, man, about low anthropology, you know, the belief that like we're not as good as we think we are and that we need to continually be repenting, is it doesn't allow us any illusions. It takes the pressure off. We can just start off every day by being honest and real with God.
Mm-hmm.
We can acknowledge our failures, and we can come trusting that the forgiveness won on the cross for us is still 100% finished.
Yeah.
And it's ours. So, sounds great. Here's the message of the gospel. Well, Festus, maybe not so persuaded. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.
This is amazing. that he says, you became so smart, you went insane.
That's right. So, Paul, you're a mad genius. Paul's response is great. I love this, and there's so much we could do if we had more time with this. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. I want to just highlight the word rational, because the gospel, although there are many parts of it, there are many parts about what we believe that we might not be able to reason out. Just for example, something like the dual natures of Christ. You know, there are parts of doctrine that it's hard for us to understand. They're paradoxes, the doctrine of the Trinity, etc. But when it comes to Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, it is true and rational words. The Bible goes out of its way in the New Testament to say this, it's reasonable. And here's why Paul will say this. He says, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner.
Right.
So this is done in space-time history. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I love that, because indeed, like, Paul is doing that. Paul's like, oh, all right, I'm making my defense, but I'm also going to make you a believer.
Yeah, I mean, you can tell that Agrippa's actually nervous about this.
Yes. He does know the prophets, and because he knows the prophets, he knows that Paul's making a good case here. And so Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.
I love that. I wish you'd all become exactly like me, except for the whole being in jail thing. Which is also, Paul, like, reminding them, also, like, what's going on. Like, he's like, I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel. Also, don't forget. This is also about, like, are you guys going to keep this whole imprisonment thing going on or what?
Yeah. And so, but Paul's, that's his heart. That is his heart. It's a great thing when Paul gives a defense for his ministry or for why he's on trial. How does he do it? He goes to the gospel. He just makes sure to preach the gospel. And so verse 30, then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Which is an interesting thing to say.
Well, I think Agrippa Agrippa is saying here, whatever charges are being brought against him, just don't hold up.
Yeah, he's essentially saying you should have already let this guy go.
Yeah, exactly.
But now, like, he's appealed to Caesar, so he has to stand before Caesar.
Yeah. And Paul doesn't have a problem with this, by the way. I mean, Paul knows he's destined for Rome. And this is going to be the means by which God gets him there.
Yeah. Yeah. But there is the what he asserts is that this whole thing was really unnecessary. Like, you should have released him, because after listening to these charges, this is just ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
And a waste of everyone's time. But once a Roman citizen's appealed to Caesar, he's appealed to Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul's argument holds up, man. And he will go to Rome.
And the reason it holds up is because King Agrippa does indeed know about all these things, because they didn't happen in a corner. And just, I mean, you know, as a note, I know we're getting close to wrapping up here, but just, dear listener, always remember, we are not defending a crucified and risen Jesus Christ from some imaginary land that we hoped was true. We are defending a historical crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And this is one of those verses that takes us there. None of this stuff happened in a corner. These people were real. We know they were real. And the constant case of the New Testament is the apostles saying, we saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We felt him. We heard him. We ate with him. Believe our testimony. It's a testimony of real historical events.
Yeah. Jesus was not crucified outside of Mount Doom in the middle of Middle Earth. He was crucified on Calvary outside Jerusalem. It's a real place.
It's a real place. It happened in history. Right. That's right.
That's it. Guys, we have one more episode probably in the book of Acts, and then that will be it for us in this book, and we will be moving on to something else.
Oh, man, next, I can't wait to what we're moving on to next.
It's going to be fun. Probably what's going to happen is that we were actually doing a live episode together, which is always exciting. Me and Eric have fun doing that. We're going to be doing a live episode up in Minnesota, which we will probably not finish up Axe. We'll do something else. Then we'll come back the following week, finish up Axe, and then right for the holidays, we'll start something brand new for you guys and think you're going to like it. Guys, if you'd like to help us out and become a supporter of 1517 and Christ Hold Fast, you can go over to either of those websites and go to the support page and help us make all this stuff possible. There's also a link in the show notes right there on your phone. If you go to the show notes, there'll be a link and you can click on it and you can become a supporter. Thank you so much to those who do that. Eric, we'll see you next week.
Sounds good.